Turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the message today is the necessity of preaching. And we are in the midst of a series. We've had about a two-month break from the series. But the series is The Gospel and Israel. And you say, well, how is that relevant to me? I'm not a Jew and I'm not Israel. Well, it's very relevant to us because all Scripture is Scripture. And if you look at your Bibles, you'll notice that one-third of the Bible makes up the New Testament. Two-thirds of your Bible makes up the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is not irrelevant. The Old Testament is very relevant. In fact, the Old Testament is explained in the New. And as we come to the Old, we see it through New Testament eyes and we understand it better. And that's exactly what's going to happen today. The Apostle Paul is going to use some texts from the Old Testament to show forth New Testament truths for us. And we see the necessity of preaching as we look at this particular passage. So let me just read it for you, and then we'll go through it bit by bit. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Just so you know, those last three verses there are actually Old Testament quotations themselves, and they form the text that he uses in Romans chapter 11 that we'll be going to next. It's almost like a sermon within a sermon. As you go to Romans chapter 11, he will explain verse 19, 20, and 21, which comes from the Old Testament very clearly for us. So we won't deal in depth with those verses today. We'll spend most of our time on the verses leading up to verse 19. First of all, what we see here from the Apostle Paul is what we could call the fourfold chain of gospel preaching. There's a fourfold chain that he gives. It's a very logical chain. It makes a lot of sense if you think about it. It's almost superficial, but it's not superficial at all when you come down to it, because each of these links of the chain are very important. And if any of them are missing, then we won't have true gospel preaching. And you notice it there. If you look at verse 14, they cannot call upon Christ unless they believe in him. And they cannot believe in Christ unless they hear of him. And they cannot hear of Christ unless his message is preached to them. And there will be no gospel preachers unless God sends them. And that's what we actually see in the text. Let's read it again. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, and then, of course, the gospel that we see in the Old Testament. We'll wait a few moments on that until we get to that. But there's the fourfold chain. They cannot call on Christ unless they believe in him. They cannot believe in Christ without hearing of him. They cannot hear about Christ unless his message is proclaimed. And there'll be no ambassadors to proclaim the word unless God sends them. And just like he sent the prophets in the Old Testament, he still sends to us his word and those that preach his word. Now, the next verse actually shows the fourfold chain being applied. And I found this very interesting. I didn't see it the first time I preached through this passage, but I saw it this time. That was about 10 years ago or more. But when I looked at it this time, I said, wait a minute. He took the chain and did it backwards. It's there again for us, except it's in inverse order. If you look at verse 15, and just follow on down through here. I'll read it in a moment, but if you just listen as we look, and you'll see it's here. God sent heralds of salvation in the past. There were those that brought the good news in the past. And God continues to send heralds of salvation even to this day. It was true in Paul's day, and it's still true even to this day. But the majority of Jews remain in stubborn unbelief, just like they did in Isaiah's day, taken from Isaiah 53, "Lord, who's believed our report?" But the method God has chosen to use to save sinners is the foolishness of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of Christ. It's the word about Christ. It's the euangelion. It's the gospel. And that doesn't mean that everyone that hears will believe. But it does mean that everyone who believes has heard. And the word of God, or the word of Christ, which means the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we're talking about. So let's read those together again. Verse 15b. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed." And then it goes on from there. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Well, Paul has some Old Testament proofs for his chain. And the first one is the beautiful feet of a gospel messenger. And he takes this from Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, 7 is where this comes from. It's typological language. And it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now, put this in context of Isaiah, and then we bring it into the context of a New Testament preacher. In context, it's the beautiful feet of the runner who has a message. There's a great story during the time of David of the victory being won. And David gives the message to a runner, "Go tell the people that the victory's been won." And so the runner takes off. And these guys were endurance runners of their day. And they would run for miles and miles and miles. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have telegraphs. They didn't have any other way. So the runner would come bearing the message. And there was another runner, a younger guy. He said, "Send me too. I want to proclaim. I want to run. I've got to run." And David says, "Why should I send you? You don't have a message." See, the only message would be the message that the king would give. He says, "You don't have a message. Why would you run? Send me anyway. I want to run." And so, go, run. He takes off running. And he's swifter. He's younger and he's faster. And he actually passes the messenger that has the message. He gets to the town first. And the townsmen are all excited because here comes the runner. Here comes the one with a message. Here's the one that's going to tell us what we need to hear. And they said, "What happened? What happened?" He said, "Well, I don't know. I saw a lot of confusion. I saw a lot of commotion. I saw a lot of activity." He ran, but he didn't have a message. Then the other messenger comes, finally, a little bit slower, a little bit more plodding, but he comes and he has the message. Victory has been secured. David has been returned to the throne, and the people rejoice. That was their good news. That was the news that they wanted to hear. And Paul takes this kind of imagery and takes it from Isaiah and applies it to New Testament preachers. The context is the beautiful feet of those runners. And runners' feet really aren't very beautiful if you think about it. They're running for miles over dusty mountains. The sweat of their feet would combine with the dust of the road and almost become mud. Blisters, calluses. I would not dare to take my shoes off and show you my feet. I'm not even a runner. But they're not considered beautiful. But you know why they're beautiful? They're beautiful because of the message that's contained. The good news, the gospel. The news in that day was wonderful. And in Isaiah's day, it's talking about captivity. The captivity is over. And it's hard to know exactly what captivity is being spoken about. It could well be the Assyrian captivity. It could well be the Babylonian captivity that hadn't even happened yet. And it's prophesied that you'll go into captivity, but the captivity will end. Whatever the message is, the good news of Isaiah's day came from God. And the good news, of course, today is the gospel. And really, the best news of all wasn't just that the warfare was over. It wasn't that deliverance had come. It wasn't that everything had ceased. It's that your God reigns. And that's the great news that comes. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. God's still on the throne, and God's favor is still with them. And that's the message that we need to hear too. And it's great to be delivered from bondage. It's great to be delivered from our troubles. And if you want to think about it in a more modern term, you could look at it this way. There may be a few of you old enough to remember this. Others of you have seen pictures of it, I'm sure, that you can imagine the rejoicing when good news comes like this. I mean, dancing in the streets even. What happened when World War II ended? You know, everybody's efforts were into World War II for years and years. And it was difficult. And it was actually debatable whether we could win such a conflict. The enemy was fierce, and the enemy was formidable. And had the enemy got the A-bomb first, you can only imagine what would have happened. But thank the Lord, it didn't happen that way. And we were victorious. And there was dancing in the streets because the troops are coming home. And the war is ended, and we're going to be able to go back to life normally. To a lesser extent, it happened at the end of the first Gulf War, if you might recall. The parades and the excitement, and how glad everybody was. Well, that's the Old Testament context. You know, the battle's over, the warfare's ended. But in the New Testament context, it's even better. Because the battle is over as far as our waging war with God. Because He's won the war, and He's subdued us to Himself. And sin has been defeated, and Satan has been defeated, and we now belong to Him. Our God reigns, and He reigns over us. And for that, we're glad. And if you're a Christian, you can rejoice with that. I am sorry to say, if you're lost and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are still at war with God. You're still fighting against His purposes. You're still fighting against His ways. And you may argue and say, no, I'm not. I want to hear what God has to say. I want to do what God says. And it may be true that you have a zeal for God in that way. But the Apostle Paul had a zeal for God when he was Saul. But it wasn't according to knowledge. And so he worked hard. And he labored. And he was as self-righteous as he could be. And he even went so far as to try to stomp out the Christian religion so that Judaism could be kept. And he did everything he could in his power, humanly speaking, to put an end to this Jesus of Nazareth. He was at war thinking that he was battling on God's side. And the truth of the matter was, he was God's enemy. But God came on the Damascus Road, conquered him. And now he too could say, my God reigns. And Lord, talking of Jesus, what would you have me to do? That's a great thing, to be conquered by God. And it's beautiful feet that bring the message of salvation. Now, how is it today when the gospel is preached in truth? How is it today? When the gospel is preached, it's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. It brings glory to God and salvation to man. See, Israel, by and large, did not rejoice in this news of deliverance. Instead of rejoicing at the messenger's news, like the messengers like Paul and the others, she turned on the messengers and made them the enemy. But gospel messengers are sent by God Himself. They go at His command and they speak His word. The prophets of old of Israel did the same. And isn't it interesting the way they were treated? Think of the prophets of old of Israel. And it's ironic when you think about the way men were and the way men still are. Isaiah was heard by some in his day, but largely ignored. Jeremiah was heard by even fewer in his day, and almost totally ignored, even though they admitted that he was a prophet of God. In fact, when they rebelled and went down into Egypt against the word of God, they actually captured Jeremiah, who told them not to go, and forced him to go with them. They knew he was prophet of God, but they weren't willing to listen to what he had to say. And then, at the death of the prophets, they would turn around and honor those same prophets. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ makes mention of this as he's talking with the Pharisees of those days. And as he rebukes them for their hypocrisy and their unbelief, he talks to the Pharisees and say, "You're the ones who decorate the tombs of the prophets. And you say, if we'd have been around in Isaiah's day, we wouldn't have been like our fathers. We'd have listened to Isaiah. If we were around in Jeremiah's day, we wouldn't have been like our fathers who were stubborn and rebellious. We would have listened. If we were in Moses' day wandering through the wilderness, I would have been on Moses' side because he's the man of God. But here was Christ, the Son of God, standing before them. And they plotted his death and said, 'Crucify him.'" My friends, human nature hasn't changed. Man is totally depraved. And none of these things that we're saying should be taken as anti-Semitism. In no way. Anti-Semitism is wicked and it's wrong. And there have been times in church history where people have tried to use the Bible to speak ill of the Jewish people. It's a ridiculous thing because Christ Jesus himself, humanly speaking, was a Jew. And so to be prejudiced against the Jewish people would be to be prejudiced against our Lord himself. So that would be ridiculous. But they were such that they fooled themselves into thinking, we would do the right thing, given the right opportunities, because we're serving God, and God was standing right before them. And they refused to listen. They refused to hear. Well, it's that way today when the gospel is preached in truth. We shouldn't be surprised that there'll be opponents to it instead of everyone believing it. And how do we know a true gospel preacher when we hear one? How do we know that we're listening to true gospel preaching and not just opinions or ideas of false teachers? Well, there's many ways given in Scripture, but let me just give you three quick ones here that I put on your outline there. How do we know a true gospel preacher? Well, the preacher will represent him, will not represent himself. He'll represent the one who sent him. A gospel preacher represents the one who sent him. He doesn't preach himself. He stands as an ambassador of God and proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord." He calls men to faith and repentance and proclaims in Christ's stead, "Be reconciled to God." It's serious business and it needs to be taken seriously. And a true gospel preacher preaches the message that's been given to him. He doesn't preach his own ideas or personal beliefs. The Word of God's our final authority. And a gospel preacher proclaims the Word of God. It's not my job. It's not Pastor Jeff's job. It's not any pastor's job or any preacher's job to share our opinions. Opinions are all over the place. Opinions are around the world. But the truth of the matter is, when it's all said and done, my opinion doesn't mean anything more than your opinion. Because opinions are opinions. And everyone's got opinions. But obviously not all opinions are right. But how do we judge which ones are? Well, opinions are opinions, but the Word of God is the thing that we must all bow to. And a true gospel message is timeless. It's going to be relevant to every time period. It's going to be relevant to every nation. It's going to be relevant to every circumstance. What other book could be written to slaves and slave owners? What other book could be written to those that are in so different categories of life that transcend culture, that transcend national boundaries, that transcend time itself? Had a bit of a short debate on the internet, which is usually very unprofitable, but with a lost fellow, and he was trying to talk about how the Bible is just an old book full of old myths and old ideas, and you could see where he was coming from, and the standard fare that you'll often get at a university where they are criticizing the scriptures. It was standard fare. And thankfully, somebody else jumped into the fray, and I was glad they did. They were very eloquent on what they had to say, and did a very good job, and I was spared a lot of time. I was glad for that. But nonetheless, the Scriptures remain timeless. They aren't to be captured by any one people's or individuals. There's not a person in the world that the Scriptures are not relevant to them. And a true gospel messenger will preach the message that's been given to him. And then third of all, a gospel preacher is recognized by the people of God in their local church as a gospel preacher. Now, Mike mentioned just a few moments ago the ordination council, and that was very impressive. And remind us all again that God calls men to preach. And not just pastors or elders, but those who preach the word, like we find Stephen in the book of Acts, or Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Neither one of them were elders, but they both were preachers, and they were preaching from their local church. And how do we know if God's called someone to preach? Well, he's recognized by his local church. It's the local church that recognizes and testifies to the call. And if there isn't a local church, if a man just sends himself, then how do we know the man's been sent by God? It's the people of God collectively. So in our own church, we have Pastor Jeff, we have myself, we've been called as elders, and we do preach. We also have men that are training to preach. They won't necessarily have to be elders to do so, but they preach the word, they're under authority of the elders, they preach the word, they have teach them, we train them. Jeff Garland, Jonathan Eubanks in our own church preach here on a regular basis under the authority of the elders. We've even sent them to other churches to preach. Gordon Reed's preached for us a couple times now, and will continue to do so, and we're glad for that. And a good church should be raising up men that are able to take the word of God and bring it forth, and not do so on their own authority, but do so with the backing of their church. And a healthy church should be raising up men who have the ability to preach the word of God with profit to the people of God and to the conversion of sinners, because it's preaching that God uses to proclaim the gospel. Now, everyone can be a witness. We all ought to be gospel testimonies and gospel witnesses in the places that we are. Everyone should know that you're a Christian. I would hope that the people at your job or your neighbors know that you're a Christian. And everyone can speak of what God has done for them. And everyone can give testimony of God's saving grace. And hopefully every mature Christian can even speak the gospel one-on-one and explain it in a way that's biblical. But public preaching is something far different. It's the proclamation of God's word, and we take it very seriously, and so should you. Now, Isaiah 53 says, "Lord, who's believed our report?" And this echoes what Paul said in verse number 3. And, Paul quotes from this passage here. And Lenski says, "The very heart of the gospel Israel would not believe, neither then nor thereafter, not even after Messiah had already come." And Paul had already dealt with this. Look at chapter 3, verse 3, just for a moment. Romans 3, 3. Just flip there for a second. This is in the passage where he's talking about the Gentiles being all condemned before God, and then the Jews being condemned before God. And if Jew and Gentile alike, outside of Christ, are both condemned before God, verse 1 says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision?" And instead of saying none, which he could have said, because there is other places we could go to, like in the book of Galatians, where it talks about circumcision being absolutely unprofitable, if that's what we're trusting in as far as our salvation. But instead of saying that, he says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them," to the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" What if some did not obey the gospel? To them were committed the Scriptures, and they did the faithful job of preserving the Scriptures and keeping them and having them. And here they are, some of them written 3,000 years ago or more. And we still have them today, because God used them to preserve those Scriptures. And for that, we need to be thankful. For that, we should be very, very glad. But what profit does it do to preserve them outwardly if they never take root inwardly. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. See, the book of Romans is a book about the gospel. And it is the gospel. It's the gospel being presented. And so let God be true and every man a liar. And just because some do not believe and just because some do not obey doesn't mean that the word of God is false or the word of God is wrong. In fact, interestingly enough, you could enter into a debate with someone about the word of God. Our friend James White debates quite a bit. But you could enter into a debate with someone and they could beat you in the debate. Maybe you're not quite as sharp as they are. Maybe their arguments are a little more cogent. Maybe they bring up things that you've never thought of before. Maybe they bring up things that you've never even heard before or even considered. And you have no way to counter them, and they beat you by the force of words. You know what? They won the debate, but God's word is still true. It didn't change the fact of the truth. Now, that's why we need to be careful. That's why we need to make sure that we handle the Word of God properly. That's why we need to know it as best as we can. But even when we're stumped, so to speak, doesn't mean the Word of God is false. Just a little sidelight, and this does fall more into the realm of opinion than it does the Word of God, but it's of interest, of some interest at least, and I don't even know what to think about it. But they say this week, what little scattered reports I've heard, some say that they've found Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. And others say, no way, that's not true. It couldn't possibly be right. The other guy said, we have pictures of it. We could prove that we have it. And the others, you know. And so the debate rages. I have no idea. I could not even begin to imagine. And I do know this. Even if they have found the ark, let's suppose they did. Let's suppose just for a moment that it really is there. They found it. Number one, why do we know that there was Noah and the ark? It's because the Bible says there was Noah and the ark. It's because the Word of God testifies to it, and Jesus Christ himself and the apostles later testified to the truth of it too. So we know it's true. Now, if they find it, you say, well, certainly nobody could deny it now. My friends, even if they find it, they'll deny it. They'll deny it all day long. I guarantee you this. There'll not be one more person in heaven because they found Noah's Ark than if they don't find Noah's Ark. It's not going to convince anybody. They'll have other things to reason, other reasons. They'll say, oh, it was just built as a memorial to a legend. They'll do something. They'll come up with something. Believe me, they're already trying because they're afraid maybe it has been found. So they're already trying to find ways to explain it away that it doesn't exist. Well, I don't know if it's there or not. I don't know. But I do know this, the Word of God is true. And there'll be nothing that'll get you laughed at quicker. Well, there's two things that'll get you laughed at quicker, at least with lost people, in our day and age, in modern day America. Tell them you believe in Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood, and they'll think that you're a fool. They'll just laugh you to scorn. Tell them you believe that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and you know, what in the world? You know, you still believe in fairy tales? You know. Well, the truth of the matter is, let God be true and every man a liar. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a word about Christ. True hearing takes place when the Holy Spirit takes the message of Christ and takes the word of God and applies it to the individual's heart. And that's why I believe in preaching, and that's why I preach. I don't preach because I'm eloquent, because I don't think I am. And I don't preach because I've got all these great ideas, because really I don't. I read other people and try to take theirs, you know. I preach because I trust that the Holy Spirit will actually use preaching and use it to change people's lives, change their hearts, and show them Christ. And I believe that with all my heart, and that's why I preach. And if I believed that drama was the way to show people the Word of God, then we'd have the best drama teams we could come up with. But God said preaching. It's the foolishness of preaching. And the Word springs up and it bears fruit. But you know, just like in that same illustration, the Word goes forth, and sometimes it goes forth to condemnation. Some remain in their stubborn unbelief. They refuse to believe. The word is true. The word remains true. But instead of bringing life, instead of being a savior of life unto life, it's a savior of death unto death. And compounds the fact that they were without excuse. And being without excuse is what Paul turns to next, as he's in verses 18 through 21. Israel, responsible for her own rejection of the truth. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Talking about Israel. Yes, indeed. Their sound is going out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage there. We need to turn there. So please turn to Psalm 19. It's an interesting use of the Old Testament that Paul brings in here, because Psalm 19 is one of the Psalms that you probably know pretty well. And the first four verses, especially, actually the first six verses, concern the whole idea of general revelation. The fact that there's a sun, moon, and stars, the fact there's an earth that exists, we can see the handiwork of God. There's no excuse for men not to believe in a creator God, because his handiwork is visible and evident to them. The very handiwork that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that men twist and turn into a lie. But Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, the voice of general revelation. There's no place that you live on the face of the earth where you cannot see the handiwork of God. The stars, the sun, the moon, they all speak towards that. The very earth itself and the intricacies of it. And then he says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And there's the verse that Paul picks up on to use, to talk about the fact that there is an open revelation to all that there is a God. So no one has an excuse. Everyone has to admit that there's a creator. Now, we'll mention that in a moment, because we live in a day and age where that's not true. We live in a day and age of agnosticism and atheism. But we'll deal with that in just a moment. The fact is, we do have general revelation. And general revelation is not the gospel. I think it's important for us to realize that. Man can know that there's a creator, but he cannot know about the creator. Man can know enough to fear this God. I mean, think about it for a moment. And think about the way that people in ancient times have done, and probably still to some extent in some places of the world do today. This God sends the rain, and sometimes he sends the floods. He sends the sunshine, but sometimes it's the burning heat and drought. He lets us live relatively quiet lives most of the time, but then there's the earthquake, right? That's what we think about here in Southern California. The earthquake comes, we just escaped a little bit of one a week ago. The tornadoes come, and it didn't come that close to us, but we got out a day early, and the next day there was that devastating tornado that swept across Mississippi, and they were afraid it was going to hit into the Atlanta area where we were, but I think they just got the winds and basically were spared there. But a day later, and our trip back would have been a little bit different than it was. But tornadoes, many places have those kinds of things. The hurricanes, of course, the violent eruptions of volcanoes. These things happen. The earth can be quite violent when you think about it. So it's no wonder men fear God. And it's no wonder that men have tried to appease God with their own sacrifices or the devices of their own hands. The heathen worship, they do not know what, hoping to have a better life. But you know, as we become more sophisticated, man makes a religion of his own hands. And all false religions have one thing in common. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And the sophisticate, in even a more advanced stage of reprobation, comes to the conclusion that there is no God. Everything around us just evolved. Everything we see is by chance and by happenstance. And by implication, that means there's no meaning to life. By implication, that means there's no purpose to life. And it really means that if we want to live together as best as we can, that everybody ought to just be nice to each other. Be nice to each other and treat each other good. And that's all we have to live by. Just be nice. And that basically becomes the motto of modern man. He no longer fears God. And when these things do happen, like earthquakes or tornadoes or hurricanes or such, he blames the environment, or he blames natural causes, or he says that, well, we did it. We made climate change happen, and look what we've done to ourselves, you know. And so Mother Nature gets the blame, interestingly enough. Mother Nature gets blamed until the tornado takes the roof off of your house, and then you're told, well, that was an act of God. Now God comes into the picture. You know, when it comes time for the true God to be worshipped, and the true God to them is money, somehow an act of God comes into play. Well, at any rate, the truth of the matter is all men are worshipers, like it or not. And they will, if they will not worship God, they'll worship the creation, or they'll worship another man, or, as we find happen in our culture very often, they'll simply worship money, or they'll worship themselves. And that's what we see happening around us. Man is a natural worshiper, and every man is going to worship something. And the creation itself tells him that he must worship, but what he can never know from creation is how to worship. That's where we need special revelation. And we need the special revelation of the Word of God written, and that we find in this passage too. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. You notice how we've changed gears now? We're no longer talking about general revelation. We're not talking about the things that everyone can see. We're now talking about the things that only Israel knew in that day, as the Word of God was practically unknown in every other place. But the statutes, the laws, the fear of the Lord, all these things, the commandments of God, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by all these, the Word of God that we've been talking about, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping of them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And the Old Testament is full of the gospel. And there's as clear a gospel declaration as you're ever going to find. O Lord, my strength, not my own strength or trusting in myself, in my Redeemer, not by the works of my hands or the things that I can do for myself or the things that I have done or shall do hereafter. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Now, back to Romans chapter 10. That's the question of hearing. Israel had no excuse. They couldn't say, well, we've never heard these things. They're the ones that did hear these things. They're the ones that had these things. They're the ones that were entrusted with the Word of God. And they did a great job preserving the Word of God. They did a tremendous job preserving the Word of God. But many of them, not all of them, thankfully, some of them knew, and some of them believed, but many of them, all they did was preserve it. They never actually tasted of it and partook of it themselves. The question of understanding, the question of hearing, did they hear? Yeah, they heard. Did they understand? But I say, did Israel not know? Did they understand? I was a school teacher before I was pastor. Some of you know that by experience. And one of the things I could tell you by teaching children is you can tell them a lot of things Now, that doesn't mean they're going to understand it. You know, you can come up with the greatest illustrations in the world. You could have the most expensive audiovisual equipment, and we never did, but you could have the most expensive audiovisual equipment. Everything could be state of the art, and still, they might not get it. Some of you are teachers, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, you know. And if you're a parent, you're a teacher, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, you know. You can then just take dirty old plain flashcards, a little bit of drill, and sometimes, not always, sometimes they know the multiplication tables. Boom. It clicks. Well, Israel heard, but she didn't understand. She misinterpreted the message. She turned salvation by God's free grace into salvation by God's law. She rejected Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, and she cried out, "We'll not have this man to rule over us." And that brings us to the last three verses here that are quoted by the Apostle Paul, taken from the Old Testament. I'm not going to deal with them at length now. We don't need to. We're going to deal with them at length as we go through the book of Romans, chapter 11. Because these three verses are actually the text that Paul is using to set everything that he says in Romans 11 that helps us to understand. But let's just look at them briefly. First of all, we see him quote Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, "I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation." The Old Testament scripture says, "They've moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They provoke me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy by those which are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And the Apostle Paul, who is an expert in Hebrew, would have understood something here that wouldn't really be evident in the Septuagint version, the Greek version, but something that he would have seen and something I think he's using here and understood very fully. Because earlier he talked about Hosea, and he talked about the fact that there were not a people. And you know the story of Hosea. Well, here, Israel would provoke God by worshiping a no-god, a lo-el. And he'd provoke them to jealousy by means of a no-people, a lo-am. And in the course of history, God has used, as instruments of his judgment, many Gentile nations. And these were regarded by Israel as no-people, because they were outside the covenant. They weren't part of the covenant people. They were those that were not in covenant relation with God, yet God would use them to execute his will. And Paul interprets this verse in even a greater way in verse 11. Let's skip over to 11:11 just for a second. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." And that's part of the explanation of what he's using here. The fact that the gospel now goes to Gentiles, which most of us are. Most of us are Gentiles. How ironic it would be, and how ironic it was, that those that had the word of God rejected it. Those that never had it heard it and believed. It's the way that God worked. And then Isaiah 65 is quoted. Actually, the next two verses quote Isaiah 65, verse 1, and the next verse quotes Isaiah 65, verse 2. They didn't have diverse divisions in those days, but it just worked out that way in the way the scripture goes. Look at verse 20 as I read for you Isaiah 65, 1. As you read your version there of Romans 10, 20, "I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name." And this is God's sovereignty. He did not turn to a people who were seeking him. The Gentiles were quite content with their idols. The Gentiles were quite content with following their false gods. But the Gentiles began to be converted in huge numbers, beginning with Cornelius. And the Jews were astounded. They didn't realize their own scriptures had said this would happen. In fact, in Acts 11:18, they say, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." They couldn't believe such a thing had happened. But that's one of the glories of the new covenant, that it transcends national boundaries. no longer would God's covenant people be a nation. No longer would God be in covenant with lost people. In the new covenant, every member of the spiritual nation is a child of God. It was alluded to in communion service, Jeremiah 31. And then if you look at the last verse, but to Israel he says, I'll just read you Isaiah 65:2. I've spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And the history of Israel is one of rebellion and unbelief. But I'm glad to tell you that there were those in Israel who did believe. And Paul is glad to tell us that in his day, there were those of Israel who believed. And we can still say to our day, there are those in Israel who believe, the remnant. And God works through a remnant. We're going to be talking about that remnant quite a bit in the next couple of weeks. But with all that being said and done, about nations and people and Israel and Gentiles and all of that, really, the question comes home to this. The most relevant question I could bring to you at this moment is, how about you? The majority of Americans, your fellow countrymen, have not come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. The majority have never repented of their sins. The majority do not know the living and true God. But you're not going to be judged according to what your fellow Americans have or have not done, or do or do not believe. You'll be judged at the last day on the question of, is the righteousness of Christ your righteousness, or did you reject the gospel of God's free grace? Did Christ take your sins upon himself? Was he judged for your sins? Or do you stand in your own righteousness, which really is standing in your own unrighteousness before a holy God? Do you know him? And are you resting totally on him for salvation? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you work through the word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to each heart as he would and as he will. We know that his purposes are never frustrated. Things don't always go the way we think they should go, but Father, I thank you that they always go the way they're supposed to go, according to your eternal purposes. So we look to Christ and Christ alone and ask for your blessings, Father, on the things that have been said today. Let every heart praise him, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.